and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All those who lived among us at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here ends the reading.
If I haven't had the opportunity to connect with you this morning, my name is John. I serve as the pastor of preaching and revitalization here at Elmwood, and it's a delight to be with you all this morning to open up God's Word. Earlier this week, many of you received a letter in the mail from the church with some exciting news that we are painting a sanctuary in the month of November. Yes. So you should have received that, and if you didn't, it's probably because we don't have your mailing address. But that's the good news. We're painting the sanctuary, and so there was that little sticker on the front, you remember, that said exciting news with a picture of a paintbrush on it. I think it's pretty exciting, but I received a text message from somebody who shall remain unnamed. It was Tyler. He owned it. So I received a text message that says, quote, "If a new coat of paint is your version of exciting news, you must have a real boring life." I don't know. All I got to say is that when that wall is skim coated and scraped and doesn't have peeling paint on it, I'm going to be one happy camper. Anybody else excited about new paint? That's right. And I just want to encourage you guys. This is one of those things. This facility we have is a wonderful gift from God to be stewarded. And it's through the generosity and the faithful giving of all of us here that these kinds of things can happen. So thank you for those of you who have faithfully and generously contributed towards the work of ministry here. It might not seem like a very spiritual thing to paint a wall, but this has a huge impact on the feel of the room and the atmosphere here on Sunday morning. So thank you for your financial contributions, and we look forward to the end of November being able to have a freshly painted room. As we come to this passage in Ephesians, would you join with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your common grace that you have poured out on all people, on all creation. And we thank you for your specific, special grace of sending your son Jesus. And this morning, as we think about both of these together, we ask that you would give us a vision of how our work and our vocation can be a means of your common grace in our world. So we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would help us see Jesus clearly this morning. We pray that you would, as we sit under what this text says, that you would make him compelling for us, and that you would shape us and transform us and mold us into his image in a fresh way today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in a sermon series titled Made for Monday, and we've been looking at, for the last number of weeks, the blessing that work was designed to be. Been looking at the curse that work is as we experience it here and now, and looking at the calling to follow Jesus and to experience our work in a new way. One of the reasons why the subject of work and vocation is so significant is because we all work. Every single one of us works. Maybe your work is paid, maybe your work is unpaid, maybe your work is inside the home, maybe your work is in the marketplace or outside of the home. Maybe you find yourself in a season or a vocation of retirement, or maybe you are a student. But no matter what the case, all of us work. And so it's important for us to think about this subject of work. Another reason this is so important is because we all do our work out of some framework. We all have a framework by which we approach our work that shapes the way we think about it. So in other words, there's nobody who comes to their work neutrally, right? We all have a framework, a system of beliefs that guide our everyday life and inform the way that we approach everything, and that includes our work and our vocation. So just for example, the framework that might shape your life is hard and then you die. Right? Very, very pessimistic way of looking at life. But if that's the story, the narrative that shapes your life, you're going to approach your work in what kind of a way? Very negative, very pessimistic, very, oh man, my work is drudgery. At the very best, my work is a necessary evil to get out of the way so I can do something else better with my time. Maybe the story that you find yourself living in is, everybody's out to get me. And so you approach your work and you approach the people in your work place maybe with a spirit of suspicion. And you're always wondering, okay, who's out to get me next? Who's out to shaft me out of this much money or out of this job or out of this raise or out of this promotion? Or maybe if you are a manager, you're looking at your employees with suspicion, saying, which of them are trying to scoot by without getting noticed? Which of them are trying to maybe pilfer or steal from the company? And so we look, if we have this victim mentality, we look at our work and our workplace through this lens of suspicion. Another way to approach it is to say, this life is all there is. And if that's the way that we approach our work, that means that our work is going to take on a burden that it was never designed or meant to carry or bear. That is, we will look to our work to be our source of identity or meaning or purpose, or the means by which we get money to purchase things that are the identity and the meaning and the purpose and the joy for us. And so we're going to expect our work to do something that it was never designed to do in the first place. So you see, all of these different stories or narratives that we could live in, those shape the way that we interact with and step into all of our work. And the good news that the Bible lays out is that there is a better, truer story than any of those. And that's what we get to spend our time looking at this morning. There is a better framework by which we can view our work. And when we do, it revolutionizes how we see and experience our work and our vocation. The story that we're going to be looking at today, Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's a story that's known as the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus' work. It's the good news about God's work in history to bring redemption and renewal and restoration to our world. And the Bible calls us, as Jesus followers, to live in that story, to live in that narrative. And when we do, it reshapes the way that we think about and approach our work and our vocation. So as we look at our text today, we're going to see four different elements or four different sort of angles of this good news about Jesus, this gospel message that will shape the way that we view our work. And we're going to, as we come to the end, see a very clear connection to our work. So the first element of this gospel message, the good news about Jesus that we see in this text, is this. Paul says, we have a wise and gracious king. Now, this is one of those areas, one of those times when the context is especially important for us. Because what Paul says here in chapter 2 is actually born out of, it flows out of what he said in the end of chapter 1. And so we're going to step back a few verses and look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. So if you don't have a Bible open already, go ahead and open one there and meet me in Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so what should jump off the page at us as we read those verses is the intentionality with which Paul speaks of, he uses such strong and repeated language to talk about the exaltation and the rule and the reign of Jesus over all things. And so we see Paul saying this in a number of different ways. He says that he's seated at God's right hand. He says that he's God placed all things under his feet. He says that he is the head over everything and fills everything in every way. And so it's very clear that Paul is showing us a picture of Jesus as this exalted king. We should hear echoes of Genesis 1 when we see this picture of this wise king ruling and reigning over all things. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is that God is a loving, wise, generous, compassionate creator who creates this good world and has ordered it for our flourishing, and then he rules and he reigns over his good creation. And so what we see here is Paul is essentially saying the good and wise creator of Genesis chapter 1 took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. Jesus is that good and wise, gracious king over all things. And this is the same thing that Paul says elsewhere, where he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's what we hear in the book of Hebrews, where it says that he is the exact representation of God's being. So we see Jesus as this wise and gracious, loving king over all things. And I know that for some of us in this more Western democratic society, that can be hard for us to hear. That Jesus is the sovereign king over all things. We don't get a vote. We don't get a choice in it. This is just who God is. It's who Jesus is. But the way Paul talks about this, and the way the Bible talks about the rule and the reign of God in Jesus Christ, is that it is good news for us. That Jesus is our wise and gracious king. So first, we have a wise and gracious king. The second sort of element of this gospel message we see here is this. We live in rebellion against his reign. And this is where the context really pays off for us to look back at chapter 1. Join with me, if you would, starting in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So notice the contrast that Paul is setting out here for us. At the end of chapter 1, he says, we have this wise, gracious king in Jesus. He is our ruler. He's our leader over all things. And then in chapter 2, when he describes the essence of the human condition, he says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the, what? The ruler, or the prince, depending on your translation, of the kingdom of the air. So do you see how Paul has intentionally and strategically set up Jesus as this ruler reigning over all things? And then when he describes our human condition, he says we have followed another ruler. So in other words, what Paul is saying is this, the essence of the human condition is this, that we have given our allegiance to another king. We've given our allegiance to another ruler. And of course, yes, we see here the language of sins and transgressions. And when we think of the human condition, we rightly so think of the things that we've done, the bad things we've done, the things that we've said, the things that we've done that we would give anything to be able to take back. And we all have those things in our lives. We also can think of the sins and the transgressions that have been committed against us. And those things are very vivid and very real for how they have shaped us and how we view our world. But Paul doesn't just say we've done a bunch of bad things. He says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So notice there is the external side of this. There is the sins and the transgressions, the bad things that we've done, But on the other hand, there's also the cravings and the desires. And it's the cravings and the desires, the internal heart motivations, the misplaced affections, the misplaced worship. Those are the soil out of which the transgressions and sins bloom. Right? So in giving our allegiance to another king, we have set up some person, some thing, some ideology. We've made it our ultimate thing. We've made it the thing we've given our heart and our affection and our allegiance to. And in doing so, we've created a God. We've created gods for ourselves. And we've created functional saviors. And Paul is saying the essence of both the cravings and the desires and the transgressions and the sins, the essence of this is that we have given our affections and given our allegiance to another king. And of course, he finishes with the end of verse 3, says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. Now, this is one of those places that makes all of us uncomfortable to some degree. Maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus or you're exploring Christianity. You probably might be thinking to yourself, you know, this is one of those things that's a big hurdle for me. One of the main things that I can't deal with in the Christian faith is all this talk about judgment and hell and why God would do anything besides love people and forgive people. And for those of us who have maybe been followers of Jesus for decades, we still struggle with this, don't we? There's still a part of us that says, God, in some ways I wish this wasn't so. We all wrestle with this. Can I just, for one moment, just pull back and put this maybe in a little bit different perspective? God is not a cosmic toddler who's having a meltdown. Right? He's not fly off the handle. He's not petty. He's not throwing a temper tantrum because we're not doing things the way that we're supposed to do them. In fact, the way that the Bible talks about God is that God loves his creation. And that God, therefore, because he loves his creation, because he loves people made in his image, he despises and he hates anything that would disfigure that creation. Anything that would lead to the unraveling of that creation functioning the way it was designed to function. Anything that would lead to disunity in our world, brokenness in relationships. Anything that would lead to our world becoming more disjointed or filled with more injustice. God hates those things. And in fact, the story of the Bible is not that God is this Zeus-like character up there with a lightning bolt just waiting for people to screw up so that he can just zap them or drop the hammer on them. In fact, the entire story of the Bible is how God is a covenant-making God who pursued us in spite of our rebellion against him, and has pursued us and has pursued us at great cost to himself in sending his son. And that he loves us, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's merciful. And so that's the picture of God we have in the Bible. He hates anything that would destroy or disfigure his creation. And as Paul says, we were, because of our rebellion, we were by nature objects of wrath. So we have this wise and gracious king. We all live in active rebellion against his reign. But thirdly, what we see here is God's grace cancels the debt of our rebellion. God's grace cancels the debt of our rebellion. The last line of verse 3 says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So after this really hard-hitting, sort of punch in the gut, reality check, worst news of your life, that you're dead in your sins, you're deserving of wrath, Paul doesn't leave us hanging there. He goes on to say that God, because of his great mercy and love and compassion, has made us alive with Christ. There's two phrases in this passage that are repeated twice. Two times Paul says, you are dead in your transgressions. And he also repeats twice, you know what phrase is repeated twice? It is by grace you have been saved. God's grace cancels the debt of our rebellion. But friends, it's actually better than that. It's not just that there's a debt that's canceled, that there's a slate that's wiped clean. It's not just that there's this abstract debt that's out there, sort of in outer space, that is going to get washed away. God does not just, not simply forgive a debt, but we are welcomed into the family of God. We're not just forgiven, we're not just tolerated, but we are loved. Through belief in the gospel, we are no longer in our sins, but we are in Christ. That's one of the many contrasts that Paul is laying out here. And we can see it just in the language. He says a couple different times, you are dead in your sins and transgression. So you're in your sin and transgression. You're identified with it. But then notice the amount of language he uses to talk about us no longer being in our sin, but in Christ. He said God has made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He's demonstrated his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, and we are created in Christ Jesus. So notice all of the language that is saying you used to be identified with and by these things, but no longer. Because of the grace and the mercy of God given to you and through faith, you are now identified with the person and work of Jesus. In Jesus, God has taken on humanity, and he's identified with us in our human experience, in the brokenness of our world, in the toil of our work. And not only this, he's done so, and through belief in his work on our behalf, we are now identified with him in such a way that Paul can say in verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We just let that sink in for a moment. That if you are in Christ, your life and your identity are so bound up in the person and work of Jesus that Paul can say, you are currently, presently, right now, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms as he rules and reigns over all things. So again, this is not just an abstract debt that is forgiven. We're not just forgiven a debt, we are welcomed in. We are not just tolerated, but we are loved as sons and daughters of the King. Amen. The last element of this gospel message that Paul lays out for us here is this, that we are now unleashed into a life of good works. So in other words, Paul has just communicated, here's all of the things that you are rescued and saved from, the things you've been saved out of. But a part of what it means to be wrapped up in this story of God's work in the world is not just that you are no longer identified with these things, but that you have been transferred into a new kind of life. And so we are now not just freed from our slavery and bondage to sin and its consequences, we are unleashed into a life of good works. Now, for those of us here who are card-carrying evangelicals, Protestants, this can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, can't it? Paul says, God created you. We see this in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And we naturally, and I think rightly so, want to distance ourselves from anything that would make it look like we are contributing anything to our salvation, to our relationship with God, because surely we can't. And Paul knows that. Paul absolutely knows that. Look, he says, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. You have been made alive. Verse 8, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works. And then in verse 10, he goes on to show more of the agency of God. He says, we are God's handiwork. We are God's workmanship, his creation. We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which even God has prepared in advance for us to do. So there is no crack here that allows for anyone to say, look at what I've contributed. In fact, the opposite is true. But Paul is saying, he's saying, we have not been saved by our good works, but we have been saved for good works. We've not been saved by good works. We have been saved for and into a life of good works. Now, I want to just ask a question, because that's a little bit, can be a little bit vague, right? Good works. And it's intentionally vague, I think, on Paul's part. It's meant to encompass all of life, every sphere of life. So let me just ask you a question. What are some of the spheres of life in which we now can practice good works? What do you think?
How about the home?
Our home, yep. Our workplace. Our relationships with other people. Our church, community, our government, yep. All of those are different spheres in which we now get to figure out, what does it look like for me to practice good works? Let me sort of zoom in a little bit on this concept of our vocation, our work. Our work is one of those spheres of life that give us a context for doing good works. It's in that sphere that we do good works, and through our work and our vocation, we do good works more broadly. We seek the good and the flourishing of society as a whole. So it's in and through our works that God has commissioned us to do good works. God has designed our work to be a vehicle. Do you realize that? That God wants us to do good works. He wants our world and our society to flourish. And one of the ways that God accomplishes that through us is through us doing good works in the context of our work and our vocation. God has designed our work to be a vehicle for his common grace to all people. And one of the things that this passage makes so clear here in Ephesians is that God delights to shower blessing in abundance even on people who are in active rebellion against him. Remember what Paul said? You were dead in your transgressions. And then what does he say? In verse 4, because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were still dead in our transgressions. Think about the words of Jesus. From the book of Matthew, he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the God we have, a God of abundance, who's not afraid to let that abundance overflow into the lives of people who are even living in active rebellion against him. And when he says here that you may be children of your Father in heaven, what he's saying is you should bear a family resemblance to your Heavenly Father, who loves to do good things for all people, even people who don't trust or love or follow him. And so as we think about the context of our work and being created in Christ to do good works, what this means is that we as Jesus followers, we should more than anybody want to see the good and the flourishing of our communities and our workplaces and our world. And it's in part through our vocation that we get to be vehicles of God's common grace in our world. And I know that this is in some ways maybe a shift in framework for some of us. It's a shift in our framework to see that our work is primarily about contribution. When you think about your work, whether it's paid or unpaid, in the home, outside the home, whatever vocation, whatever station of life God has you in, your work is not primarily, it doesn't primarily exist so that you can be compensated. Your work and your vocation is primarily about contribution. So think about this with me. Ask yourself this question. Maybe write this down, ponder this. What is the contribution that my work makes to the good and flourishing of our world? What is the contribution that my work, that the work of my hands contributes towards God's common grace going out and meeting all kinds of people? Let me give you just a couple examples to help maybe just prime the pump and stir your thinking. Maybe you're here today and you're a parent. Maybe you're a parent of young kids, maybe older kids, so you've been through this for many years. But as a parent, sometimes, especially if you know, you don't get paid to be a parent. In fact, it costs you to be a parent. And being a parent is in a lot of ways a very thankless job. And so maybe some of you here today saying, you know, I just really struggle to see how this contributes. Well, can I just encourage you that I know it might feel like you're just picking up Cheerios off the floor and you're picking up the same toys over and over again and you're reading the same books and playing the same games and all the stuff that you're really tired of by now. But friends, do you realize that what you are doing is not picking up Cheerios off the floor? You are shaping the heart and the soul and the life of an image bearer of God. And that one day you get to release that little image bearer that right now can feel like such a pain in the rear end. You get to release that little image bearer into the world. And that is a good gift from God. You don't get compensated for that. But you get to contribute that. Maybe you work for a school. This is a similar thing. Maybe you are a teacher or a para or work in some other place like the lunchroom. You get to help create an environment where students can learn and grow. And one day those students that are in that environment that you're helping to shape will be in charge of everything. That can be kind of scary to think about, I'm sure, for some of you who work in the school. But you get to do that. That's the way that your work can contribute towards God's common grace and the flourishing of our world. Maybe for some of you, you are here and you're in school. No matter what grade, what level of education you're in, part of what the work of doing your education does is it builds you personally. You're being formed as you have to, maybe for the first time in your life, keep a set schedule or have a job or do things that are really hard. And it's formative on you, and it's also that work you're doing is preparing you for a lifetime of contribution into society. Maybe for some of you here, you're in a season or a vocation of retirement, and you're like, man, I sure don't see how this contributes a whole lot to anything. I spend my time, you know, keeping up on my house and all the stuff that I used to do is taking me longer now, and I'm going to doctor visits and I'm doing all this stuff and I'm just having a hard time seeing how this contributes. Let me just encourage you, friends. Number one, there might be a new kind of work that you get to take up in your season of retirement. You know, maybe it's not a 9-to-5, but maybe there's a new season, a new level of disciple making, investing in the next generation that you now have margin and space for that you never had before. And so there's a new kind of work that you can take up in your season of retirement. But also, by simply doing the things that you're doing, you're modeling for the next generation of Jesus followers what it looks like to faithfully follow in that season of your life. And you have the opportunity, by the way you work and the things you do, to model what it looks like to finish life well. And so you might feel like, man, the stuff I'm doing is just, it's tedious, it's monotonous, I don't see any value in it. There's value in it. And maybe for those of you who work in the marketplace, can I just encourage you to ask this question? If you can't see, think about, in what ways does my industry benefit society? In what ways do I see God's common grace coming to all kinds of people through the work that I get to do? Even if you're crunching numbers, even if you're filling spreadsheets, even if you're doing data entry, maybe don't think beyond your specific task. Think to your job or your company or your industry. How does that industry contribute to the flourishing of society? Now, friends, this sort of looking at it from this angle of God's common grace, and he's called us to do good works in every sphere of life, and he's called us to love and serve our society through doing good works. That's one aspect of what it means to be a Jesus follower in our work. It's not the only thing, but it's a good thing. And we should be okay with sometimes our job, maybe we can't see any spiritual impact. We don't see how, you know, we don't have opportunity to really interact with a whole lot of people or to talk about Jesus with people. Maybe we don't have Bible studies or prayer meetings in the context of our workplace. But friends, can I just encourage you that even if those things do not happen, it is a good gift from God that we get to, as his image bearers, be wise stewards over creation and work in such a way that God's common grace and love is unleashed into our world through our work. That is a good thing that we get to do. Can I just ask you to consider these two questions to take home and to ponder? Ask yourself, what is my unique contribution? What is my unique contribution? And ask yourself the question, what does it look like for me to delight in it as a part of God's good design for my work? What is the thing I can contribute, and what would it look like for me to delight in doing that as a part of God's good design for my work? I'd like to invite our musicians to come forward, and as they do, I'd like to bow for a moment of confession and reflection with you. Lord, as we think about the gift of your Son, we are so thankful for the specific saving grace that you've given us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we rejoice in that. Our hearts exalt in that. We want to praise you and express our love and our adoration to you for that. And Lord, we also give you thanks that we, as your image bearers, have been given a calling. And a part of that calling is to do good works in every sphere of life. And that through that, we get to be agents of your common grace in our world. So Lord, protect us from not being able to see the goodness of just doing good works. But also protect us from thinking that that's all we have to do. Lord, our heart's desire is that we would be a people who are known in our city as people who want the good and the flourishing of our community, and people have mobilized ourselves and positioned ourselves for that. And so, Lord, help each of us in our own sphere of influence and help us as a church. Lord, how do we discern what it looks like for us to contribute to the good of our society around us? Lord, help us see the ways that our work contributes. Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? And would you help us to leave here today having a clearer vision of who Jesus is and why this good news about Jesus, this gospel message, is so important for our work. So Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would take our work, that you would take the things we do, and that you would use them to do something that we are unable to do with them. So Lord, thank you for your grace. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite our kids to come back in and join their parents and caretakers as we continue our worship through song. And at this point, we're going to ask our ushers to come forward. This is the time in our service when we respond to the generosity that God has demonstrated towards us in Jesus by choosing to live faithfully and generously with our tithes and our finances and our offerings. And so as we continue to worship through singing "It Is Well With My Soul," we ask that you would give faithfully and generously to God's work here at Elmwood Church. Let's continue to worship.